Thank you for this morning. Thank you for Sean and the great worship. God, thank you that we have someone worthy of worship in you. That we're not just singing campfire songs. We're not just singing to make ourselves feel better. We're actually worshiping a living God who not only came and lived and died for us, but now is alive, interceding for us and instructing and guiding us in everything we do in this life. And I ask that today, Holy Spirit, you would come and meet us as we go over passages that are very familiar to most of us. We ask you to just turn on the light and let us grab new insights from these passages. Let our hearts be impacted by what we read. And let the hope and the vision that was in Matthew as he wrote these words, let it become reality in our hearts, that we would truly grasp all that Jesus did for us, that we would truly grasp the difference in Peter's response to his rebuke and Judas's response. Lord, that we would come away being men and women ready to lay our lives down for you, for the gospel, and for those around us. And we love you, God, and we thank you that you're the one that's building this church and you're the one that's building our lives. Amen and amen. I am iPadding it today like the old days. Get my notes here. It's funny that the iPad is the old days now. It's because it's an old iPad. It's just not fun to use. You know, it takes like 7 seconds till something responds. I'm like, I could make food by then. Let me just review a couple things from last week. And I guess Greg reminded me, this is, I think, week 32 on the series on Matthew. And just to give you a, what is it? This last week was 30? Okay, 31. And I'm going to finish it in 2 weeks, two more weeks. So next week we'll go through, we'll finish chapter 27, and then the week after 28 will be done by the end of November. And so it's pretty exciting. It's been, I think, a great, great time of going through the Word of God. What a great, great book this is. And you'll find that all the books in the Bible can be pretty great if you actually take time to learn them and study them. Well, last week we went over Matthew 26, starting at verse 17. We talked about the Lord's Supper. And, you know, in verse 17 it says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And he replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover." And so when they gathered together, and I covered this a lot, and I'm sure some of you went back and searched it out yourself, but John says that Jesus had to be taken down from the cross on the Friday because of the Passover. Passover was a one-day time, 24-hour period where they would remember all that had been accomplished by God and the passing over the Jewish people when he was striking the firstborn to get back at Pharaoh and teach him a lesson. But in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that lasted a week, and oftentimes it was talked about as one big 8-day event. And so Jesus is celebrating with his disciples, and likely, I mean, this would have been the evening before the Passover, but some call it then the Last Supper, the last chance to be with his disciples. But in it, he begins to reveal more and more to them of what's coming along the way. And then we also find out in the story who's going to deny him and who's going to turn him over to the authorities. And wow, what an intense scene. And today we see the fulfillment of that scene as Judas is confronted with exactly what he's done. And so going on from the Last Supper, verses 31 through 35, Jesus predicts that Peter's going to deny him, and all of them are going to fall away because of him. In verse 31, Jesus said, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. We're going to see today Peter's three denials of Jesus. And as we go through the story, I want you to just think about how intense it was, what he was facing, and the reality that we can be put in those same situations at times. And we shouldn't get cocky about it, like, wow, I would never do that. We already know probably one of the greatest men that have ever lived in history said that same cocky response, and the cock crowed. And so we don't want to become puffed up with pride. Pride goes before the fall. I think for me, I often think, I'm like, what would I do? And I'm like, oh man, that's a tough decision. I'm not sure that I would have been in the courtyard. You know, not all of them were there. Most of them ran away. I mean, in fact, John talks about one young man ran away naked. You know, just get out of town. Don't even think about it. Just get out of here. And so they weren't all, the disciples weren't chilling in the courtyard. Peter was. Once again, Peter's the guy that jumps out of the boat. Peter's the guy that's willing to, you know, go right into, really, if you think about it, the lion's den to be with Jesus. So there's some redeeming qualities there, obviously. But then when he was faced with whether he was with Jesus, followed Jesus, was a Galilean like Jesus, I mean, he denied him three times. In verse 36, then Jesus knew what was coming. And we covered this last week. He took all his disciples to Gethsemane, which is a garden on the Mount of Olives. The church I grew up in is called Gethsemane Lutheran Church. And so that was, you know, was the theme, all the stained glass in this giant building in Hopkins, Minnesota. A lot of scenes of that. It's something that was in my mind because I didn't listen much. I just looked at stuff going on around me. I think that's why the more ornate that churches are and the more stuff they hang and words they hang to read is probably the more likely you're not listening to the message. So you need more things to occupy yourself while you're there. And that would have been me. I didn't get saved until I was 19 at college. And so growing up, I didn't know what was going on, but I know those things were going in me. Songs pop out of me sometimes, and I'm like, what? I haven't sung that in literally 55 years. And all of a sudden, something, I'll remember something. It's amazing. He took him to pray because he knew he was about to face the most intense moment of his life. And he also knew that his disciples were about to face the most intense moment of their lives. And so Jesus was praying, saying to them, pray that you will not enter into temptation. Well, as Jesus was praying, the disciples fell asleep. And three times he came back and found them asleep. And I think you kind of see the idea is that even in that prayer, three different rounds, it was like symbolic, but it was preparation for the fact that he knew Peter was going to deny him three times. In verse 47, we see Jesus is arrested. While he was still speaking to the disciples there on the Mount of Olives, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with clubs, swords, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." I mentioned last week, that's the preacher friend. That's the friend that doesn't really mean affection. Like, let me tell you, friend, there's a bad day coming for those that reject the power and glory of God. You're like, that doesn't sound very friendly. And I ended last week with this thought, and I'll start here again, that upon first reading, you might think, wow, this is out of control. How could this happen to God, the King of the universe? How could Jesus, the all-knowing, wise master, rabbi of rabbis, how could he have been suckered into this thing and tricked and arrested and all that? But you find out as you go through Matthew's gospel and the others as well, but that we're seeing that this is not Jesus being hoodwinked by the mob of angry Jewish leaders, but he's actually orchestrating everything that's going on. It's already been written. He mentions over and over throughout Matthew, it is written, just as things have been written. It will be fulfilled as it was written. He knows what needs to happen. He's allowing it to happen, and sometimes I think he's even helping move it along to get it to that place. Because like his line, "Do what you came for, friend," he could have said, "Hey, hang on a minute, let's just think about this." Right? Or like he said in verse 55, he said, "I could have called for legions of angels on each of our behalf." And he could have called out 6,000 angels for each of them, the 11 disciples and himself, and just, you know, pretty much taking care of the situation. But instead, he's pushing it along. Do what you got to do. Let's do this. Let's get it done. R.T. France, in his commentary, says it really great. He said this, "Matthew clearly wants us to see more in this episode than a rather sordid maneuver by the priests. It's also the occasion of Jesus' climactic declaration before the supreme authorities of Israel of his messianic mission. The apparently helpless victim of official suppression is progressively revealed as the builder of the new temple, the Messiah, the Son of God, and now the one to be enthroned as Lord at God's right hand. A rich irony thus underlies the whole scene, and the reader is enabled to see that it is the judges who are being judged." It's good. I don't speak like that. That's why I quote. Very profound. Verse 57. So here's some new material for you. "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and he sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, obviously, he never said that. They misunderstood it. That's how they're thinking. And even if he had, it really wasn't a crime worthy of death. But that was enough to get the high priest all hyped up. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, blasphemy in the Jewish law was where you would use the name of God in an improper way. Basically, just use it. That's why they would not pronounce Yahweh. They would not say it. That was considered blasphemy. He's trying to get Jesus to do something that would truly be blasphemy. Jesus doesn't actually blaspheme God. But to make it clear and to make sure that he hasn't done anything, he just simply said, "You've said so." He's not even coming right out and answering that question. He says, "You said so." But then Jesus lays it out. "I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." He doesn't say it's him. He doesn't use the name of God. He just said Mighty One. We know that's the Father. He said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's quoting from Daniel. I'll read that to you in a second. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all answered, "He is worthy of death." Now, if you study this out, you find out literally every single thing that went on was illegal and not according to Jewish or Roman law. This whole enterprise was a farce. But they didn't care anymore. They had gotten to the place of just craziness where they're like, "We don't even care anymore. We're just going to pretend we want him dead." This is really the power of a religious spirit. When you see people in any culture, when you see, you know, Muslims now in Indonesia chaining churches shut while the people are inside worshiping, chaining the doors shut and then igniting and torching the building while the entire church burns to death. They have done the same thing in Nigeria. The same thing has happened in places in India now, as Hindus, in their religion, the ultimate, you know, striving to serve the 300 million gods that they serve. Anything goes. You know, they have 300 million gods, but yet if anyone were to serve Jesus, they're like, they will try to stomp you out. They will, and the mobs of the real radical fanatics will literally kill Christians. Amazing that you would kill someone when you have 300 million gods, but you would kill them because they worship one of them. It's pretty intense. A religious spirit. We have to be careful though, because that religious spirit can come over us as well. Where we're just so angry about things that just don't matter. That just really don't matter in the long run. And it's an intense spirit. Generally, the religious spirit is associated with witchcraft even. Because in your being caught up in your rage of trying to keep some thing, whether it's some doctrine that you hold dear or whatever, that you literally can get so worked up that you're ready to cast spells and do whatever it takes to tear someone else down. And I feel like I had that as a new believer sometimes. I would just get worked up. You know, I've told you, like, when I first got saved, I got a hold of all these books declaring that, you know, any kind of miraculous gifts or speaking in tongues or healing the sick or prophecy that was straight out of the pit of hell. And it was like the devil. And I mean, I think I was like Paul early, like Saul, just going out trying to stomp out this evil Pentecostal thing. And I had about 5 or 10 friends at the time that had told me they spoke in tongues, but within a few months of arguing, I got all of them to recant and stop. And then about 3 years later, I got filled with the Holy Spirit and started to speak in tongues and heal the sick and cast out demons. And I had to go back to some people and say, sorry. Sorry. I think that was a religious spirit, you know, where I was so adamant about what I believed that I didn't even realize how wrong I was. And I really went out and did things that I regretted afterwards. And I've been pretty much perfectly right since then. Ha 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 ha. Maybe pride once in a while. I don't know. In this scene, you couldn't have a trial at night. So already, I mean, that's just not allowed. You were not supposed to have a trial at the high priest's house. That happened in one of the chambers at the temple. You would not have, when they had a trial, there would actually be a one-day waiting period before any verdict was given. Well, that didn't happen here. There was all these things that were just being violated. This was really just a lynch mob, is what was going on. They were just so angry that finally, after all their secret plotting and planning, you can tell they just wanted it done before the feast. They wanted it over, they just didn't care anymore, and they were willing to do whatever it took. In the Jewish law, you had to have two witnesses before someone could be sentenced to death. That's why they kept asking, who else has got something? People kept coming forward, you know, it's just like out of control. But it's funny how even right now things are kind of out of control like that. Let me just share my political bent. You know, I mean, obviously I'm conservative, but right now they're doing a recount in Florida. And yesterday, one of the votes was from an illegal alien. And the judge said, well, he's not a U.S. citizen. We could throw that one out. And the lawyers just freaked out. Like angry, how can you say we can't count this vote? And it's like, duh. I mean, it's America. Our citizens are the ones that are voting, supposedly, you know. But yet, you see, when you get that passionate about something, you start throwing out reason. You start doing and saying things that are just nonsense, that don't make any sense at all. And yet you are so convinced and believe it so strongly. Well, the reality is this had already been spoken by God. It had already been written by God. It's going to happen. And so, you know, let's just move it along. Let's get it done. Jesus knew something good was coming anyway. It was Leviticus 24, if you want to look it up, 10 through 23. They talk about blasphemy laws and the death penalty, and the death penalty for it was stoning. And so crucifixion, you know, by the Romans would actually not be the appropriate way either, but, you know, all that. In Daniel chapter 7, and I mentioned this last week, verses 13 and 14, it says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And then all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When Jesus said to him, You're not going to see me again until you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. For us, that's like excitement, right? When you know God, that's like knowing that Santa's coming. You know, we're excited like He's coming, and we know we're about to like meet Him. We're about to greet Him. We're about to hug Him. We're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be given mansions. We're going to live forever with Him in heaven. I mean, this is excitement for us. But for someone that does not know Jesus, this is the very scene of judgment. This is the idea that you are a convicted criminal and the judge is coming and he has the keys, he has dominion, he has all authority, and he's going to make you pay. It's a totally different scene just by if you know him or not. And so it's funny, I saw someone post a picture, it's not funny, it was so great, yesterday of just someone hugging Jesus. And then I think it was captioned, that first moment when you see him. And it's just a powerful scene. You can imagine. How great is it going to be? How great is it going to be? Now, some of us might live to that moment when he comes in the clouds. And we'll be caught up with him. And that'll be exciting. Maybe you never got to skydive. You can skydive up. You kind of experience it like, that was so cool. I always wanted to do that. I just, you know, I just never felt comfortable coming down. But I just can go up. That'll be awesome. But, you know, it's possible none of us will get to do that. We'll all just be beamed up from the grave and meet him. But either way, we're going to see him. We're going to meet him. That'll be amazing. And so Jesus is declaring to them, yeah, just so you know, I appreciate all you're doing, but I'm the judge, and you're going to face me one day. And verse 65, the high priest tore his clothes and said, he spoke in blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they said, he's worthy of death. Well, then, verse 67, they spit in his face. They struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? Now, all of those things are against Jewish law, just so you know. I did the research for you, just in case you guessed maybe it wasn't. You weren't allowed to spit on a defendant. You weren't allowed to punch a defendant. You weren't allowed to slap a defendant. In fact, you, as a man, should never slap anyone, you wussy. And you weren't allowed to taunt, just like the NFL. All of those were violations of their own law. Nothing that was happening was according to their own laws. They were violating everything. But you see, when you're caught up in that frenzy of anger and a religious spirit, you just throw out all sense of thought and reality. Common sense is out the window. Well, at the same moment, Peter is in the courtyard. In verse 69, it says, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. One girl, one servant, she said, you also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Now, this is just one servant girl. But, you know, he's in enemy territory. Understood. I mean, Jesus is being beat up right in front of him, right there, and he's out in the courtyard seeing it happen. Then he went to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. A second time he denied it, but this time he didn't just deny it, he added an oath. It said he denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. Maybe it was like, I swear on the stones of the temple, I don't know the man. He took it a little farther, little larger group, and his denial is even more adamant the second round. Verse 73, after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. I studied it out again just to make sure, but the Galilean accent, it'd be kind of like being a Liverpoolian in London. It was thought of as a hick accent. It'd be maybe like if someone from the Ozarks with a hillbilly redneck accent was standing in the Congress speaking to the leaders of Congress. Some people might... they criticize it. This was people that were obviously, you know, from the poor down and out. You know, they were not part of the elite. They were not part of the cool kids. And so it wasn't just that they recognized that they were from Galilee, but also it was probably a slight of him. You know, you're one of those losers too. But then Peter responds, and it says in verse 74, he began to call down curses. And he swore to them, I don't know the man. Now, in our culture, we automatically think of cussing when you hear the word curses and swearing. But that's not what he was doing. He wasn't going, you know, well, Mother Hubbard, let me tell you, rassafrassin, you know. It wasn't like he was swearing in the sense that we hear on a job site today. What it means is that he began to declare curses upon Jesus and himself, saying, you know, the idea that when you would do that is you would say, these curses, let disaster come upon us. Let lightning strike. Let a tornado sweep me up to the heavens if this is true. That would be your cursing. And in that then, if those things didn't happen, you must have been innocent. I mean, it's dumb to begin with, but that was the thinking. You know, you would try to set yourself up, and but in doing it, he's now taking it to a whole nother level. There's no mystery that he's like, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. No, this is him basically calling down curses upon himself. And some have said that this became a standard. This is one of the things that the Jewish opposition to Jesus and the Romans, etc., they would force someone to curse Jesus later in time to prove that they weren't a follower of him. So, you know, that we see in Scripture, it says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. And no anyone that can't, you know, that curses him, they're doing it by the power of the enemy. And so they would say to him, you know, curse God. You know, it's the same thing going on now. A lot of times when you see these beheadings and murders by radical Muslims, where they would go up to Christians and say, deny Jesus, and they would force them to quote, there is no God but Allah, and they would renounce Jesus. That would be calling curses in that sense. And you would renounce Jesus, and you would honor Allah, or else they put you to death. I know when there was a Muslim attack on a shopping mall a number of years ago, it's probably been 10, 15. But that was a thing. They were going up to students, and if they were able to quote something from the Quran, if they were able to praise Allah and curse Jesus, they were fine. But those that couldn't were just struck down one after another. I think over 70 people were killed in that attack, and it's pretty much a common thing that people have done. Well, if you think about what Peter's done, this is a pretty intense moment. He's not just kind of like, oh, yeah, gal, I got that wrong, sorry. I mean, he's made it really clear. I have no dealings with this man. Matthew moves on from there, and he says, he ends that verse, he said, immediately a rooster crowed. He doesn't say much more, but he says, Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I don't know if this is on purpose or not, but an interesting side to this is that he never mentions Peter again in the gospel, in Matthew. It's kind of like, all right, moving along. We know a couple other scenes from other gospels. Luke makes it even more intense. Luke 22:61. Luke adds this. He said, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Luke wasn't there. Luke was one that compiled testimony from everyone. He studied all the testimony of what other people had said. So maybe he heard it from John, maybe even heard it from someone else that was there at the moment. But imagine, three times, now you've called curses down upon yourself, if this were true, and Jesus just looks at you. And you know, you can hear it. He's like, and three. Right? And it hits Peter so intensely. I mean, all of a sudden, he wakes up to that fact. It's like he's been in a blur. He's been in a fog of war, you know, where he's lying to get out of it, you know, saying whatever it takes to get out. You know, I know there's times when I've confronted my children about something and you're interrogating them. And you know, you're like, you already know the answer. You've already seen the busted cookie jar and the crumbs everywhere. And you already know the answer. But under the point of interrogation, you know, and the pressure is on, they'll just start making up all kinds of stuff. It's just random. It's not even good. You just start saying whatever random thing pops in your head, hoping it'll all go away. But all of a sudden, when Jesus looked at him, when that rooster crowed, Peter woke up and he realized, wow, Jesus is right. I've denied my Lord, my Savior, the one who's given me everything. And I think, though, it's amazing to see. This is godly repentance, because it says he went outside and he wept bitterly. And he's working through it. He realized what he's done is wrong. And ultimately, I mentioned last week, John describes the scene after Jesus' resurrection, where Jesus, during breakfast, a barbecue breakfast on the beach, asked Peter three different times, "Peter, do you love me?" I've been studying it the past few months, and most of the scholars now believe it. There wasn't really a lot of mystery to the different ways Jesus asked. They were just the same. Really, the words all meant the same thing, just a different way of saying it each time. It was to show Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, yeah. And he's like, do you love me? He's like, Lord, come on. You know it. And he goes, do you love me? And I think, again, like I mentioned, I really think that's showing him, you denied me three times. I want you three different times to retell me. Now, has that become a religious standard now? Three don't deny me's, you know? Oh, my son, you've sinned. Say you love me three times. You can see where religious people can start to make these into patterns that you have to now follow, you know, for penance or whatever it might be. But I think it's very symbolic to show us that Peter's been forgiven. Peter, through his repentance and through his willingness to turn from his sin, he's been forgiven. I think this was one of the big moments that became important when the church was dealing with those that fell away in the first and second century, as there was massive attacks against the believers. People were being put to the point of the sword, either deny Jesus or be killed. And many of them did deny Jesus. And most of them would come back later and say, I didn't mean it. I love Jesus. And so there was big debates in the councils. And even today, you can read some of the writings going back to the first and second century of what do we do with these people that have repented and come back? Can we forgive them? I think this is a good indicator. Jesus forgave Peter. Right? So it seems like we can forgive them if he can forgive. So, Peter's response is very different than Judas's response. Verse 27, or chapter 27, jump ahead, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him, they led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. That which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. There's so many things you notice in there, right? What do you think happened with Judas? You know, as I've thought about it, it does seem like he too just came out of the fog. It's possible, not all the commentators think this, that he really was just after the cash. That he wasn't hoping that Jesus would be killed. He might have been thinking to himself, he'll get out of this, he always does. But I'll get 30 pieces of silver, cash money. And then all of a sudden, as he sees Jesus spit on, beaten, punched, led away to be tried and killed, reality hit him of what he had actually done. Either way, we know he came to a moment of clarity where he realized Jesus was innocent and he had turned him in. It's a radical thing to think of, but I think he could have, instead of killing himself, he could have just truly repented, begged for mercy. And, you know, Paul killed Christians. And yet, he's Paul. I mean, he wrote half the New Testament, started all these early Gentile churches. I mean, he had been out killing Christians. He didn't kill the Messiah. You know, he didn't kind of be a part of that. That's a little more intense, I have to admit that. But I think he could have been forgiven, right? But instead, he didn't really expect or wait for it. He instead ran out and hung himself, killed himself. He returned the money, killed himself. The difference between Peter and Judas there is Peter truly repented. It was godly remorse. Whereas I think Judas is just regret. He realized he screwed up. He realized he got caught. But he's not really looking to God for forgiveness or mercy. He just like, well, I screwed up. And he did. No doubt about that, right? I just want to encourage you. None of you are going to be able to turn in the Messiah. But you're going to probably screw up at times. Just remember, again, you know, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, if you feel guilt and remorse because you've done something wrong, you can repent. You can be forgiven. Peter was forgiven for denying Jesus to his face, even calling down curses from heaven. Repent. You can be forgiven. It's such a powerful thing. But guilt and condemnation comes when you try to do it on your own, when you think that you're your own savior, that's self-righteousness, like, I gotta save myself, and I've screwed up, so who's gonna save me? I've already screwed up. It's like Judas is like trying to earn his salvation, and he realizes, with what I've done, I'm doomed. I can't earn it. I might as well kill myself. And you can't earn it. But if you recognize through the Messiah, you can be forgiven. No matter how wicked and evil your sin is, you will run to him every time. Every time. Let's make sure that we live that way, that we do that, that we never give in to any other thinking. I think I'm going to end here. Let me just mention a couple things about this section, and then we'll start up next week with verse 11 and finish up Matthew 27. All of this is happening on Friday, so this is all a Good Friday activity. And so what's going on now? And next week, as we finish up 27, it's all on Friday, and then it ends up with Saturday as well. And then the following week, we'll get into Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. But it's interesting here. This kind of thing kind of bothers me at times. But in verses 10, 9 and 10, when he says, you know, even this was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, really what he quotes there comes more directly from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11, 12 and 13. But there's a couple verses in Jeremiah that allude to the same idea, buying a field and paying silver coins. And so I've learned over the years now of study that this was a common thing, that when you were teaching and speaking something, that at times to make it clear, you would allude to the greatest of those. Like in Greek, the first thing mentioned is always the most important. It's kind of the main point. And so when he mentions Jeremiah did mention these things, but really he quotes more specifically from Zechariah. But Jeremiah was the big shot prophet. He's the one that would be like the prophet of prophets at the time. And so Jeremiah mentions buying a potter's field in 32:6-10 and 19:1-4, if you're like really radically taking notes. But here's what it says in Zechariah 11, and I read some of this last week. If it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And that is straight up what Judas ended up doing. Another dumb thing is that here are these priests who have held an illegal trial, who have rendered an illegal verdict, who have spit, beat, slapped, and taunted a witness, see the silver in the sanctuary, and they say, man, we can't use this. This is blood money. It's not lawful to put this into the treasury. This is blood money. And I think so often that is such an indicator of a religious spirit, is that people that are radical about one thing are oblivious to another. I haven't mentioned this, I don't think, for a while, but I played racquetball for a while with a youth pastor from a very, very religious church. And I mean, they are holiness personified. And so what they would say, though, in their church is a few things, and I've watched it played out in a few areas. He would talk to me about how he didn't watch movies. He didn't go to the theater. That was demonic. And then he would quote a movie line to me, and I'm like, how do you know that? And he goes, oh, it's from that movie. And I'm like, well, you can't go to theaters. He goes, I know. I watch it on my monitor. And then he would quote some from a TV show, and I'd be like, you're not allowed to watch TV. You said it's demonic. He goes, yeah, I don't watch TV, but I'll watch shows on my monitor. It was like, wait, what? And then he's telling me some stuff about how you have to. He goes, we have to fulfill the law. You got to do everything that you can to follow it. And I'm walking out to the car having this debate with him. And as I get to his car, right on the dashboard, he has a Fuzzbuster. I'm like, what do you got that for? He goes, that warns me if the police are around. I'm like, wait, what? It's like you just got done giving me the soliloquy of how about you have to obey everything. But see, that's how religious spirit works. It's always looking for an angle, figuring out loopholes, trying to figure out a way to get out of everything that's around you. What a miserable way to live, where you're like, well, what is the definition of is? You know, when you start to live that way, that is no fun. That is not peace. That is not an easy way to live. Let's, you know, if you mess up, you repent. Weep. Pour your heart out to God. 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't get sucked in. And you know, if you notice, you become angry about some of these issues. And you know, whether it's, you know, I mean, you look in church history where some of John Calvin and some of his followers, they were putting people to death for not following some doctrine that they thought was important. And even seeing Anabaptists drowned because they believed in rebaptism. And it's an unbelievable thing. Where we had a movie of the Radicals where we even talked about some of those years ago, but where Ulrich Zwingli, who was leading the church in Holland at the time, they were so angry about those that said you have to be baptized as a believer, not just as a baby, that they actually took some people out and tied stones around their neck and drowned them, and in doing it said, how's that for a baptism? Because they were teaching a doctrine that they completely disagreed with. And we've seen this in Christianity. Not just radical Islam or radical Hindus or even radical Jews. But it's even in radical Christians at times if we're not careful. And we use the term radical meaning a good thing. Going back to the original, the basics, the foundation, the root. And so we don't mean crazy, burn people, kill people, taunt people. Well, we're okay with taunt. Amen. Especially Bears fans. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for what you did for us. Thank you that it didn't just happen to you. You allowed it. You even orchestrated it because you knew you would be our Savior and rescue us from all of our sin, all of our sickness, all of our hurt, our pain, our shame, our anger, our bitterness, that you were ready to set us free from everything that would torment us. And we thank you so much for that. Lord, thank you for the example we see in Peter of him repenting and of being forgiven by you. And God, we recognize that that's your heart, that if we'll run to you, you're ready to forgive us no matter what we've done. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to be passionate for you, passionate for your kingdom, but never get sucked into the angry, bitter, religious spirit. But always to walk with the same love and mercy that you did while we walk in the truth. And Lord, it's only by your Spirit that we can walk that fine line. But we trust you to lead us, to guide us, to instruct us, and to help us live this life for your glory. And Lord, we thank you again that we have a Savior who's gone before us, who suffered everything and yet remained victorious. And because of that, we know we can too as we hang on to you. And I ask it all in the name of that Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen.